And we're beginning a new sermon series that we've entitled Waiting in God. Not exactly waiting on God, but waiting in God. What it means to wait while we rest and trust in Him. And to some of us, that sounds great. I need to know. For some of us, we think, I don't know. I tried that. I'm not sure I want to even hear about that. Wherever you are spiritually, it's our time to look to the Word of God. So I invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them and flip, tap, scroll over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament after the book of Genesis. And in Ecclesiastes 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. That obligatory quick expulsion of air tells me at least one person is listening. That mild murmur of meager chuckles tells me about 10 more people are listening. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I'd like to read this for us and then open our sermon time with a word of prayer. The passage is also printed on the bulletin for you. I distinctly waited an extra 45 seconds so that you would pull out your Bible in case you didn't know it was there. In case you're new, welcome. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1, oh, there we go. Now we're getting a little more people. Come on. Okay, welcome to the fall. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Verse 9. What gain is the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, as we come to you now, perhaps having just come back to Boston for after a trip or a break or moving here, after kind of maybe a summer where we've been doing a different schedule, a routine, or perhaps traveling, and we come now. And I think for a lot of us, the fall is a time when it's something we've been waiting for. We've been dreading the end of summer. We've been yearning the end of summer, or something in between. So in this moment, when maybe at the start of a new season, both literally and figuratively, we might not be thinking about waiting because the waiting's been done. We just waited for months. Help us now to hear what you have to say about waiting. That is a part of life. Some of us feel like we're still waiting and we've been waiting a long time. Would you encourage us? Give us some truth and hope and strength from your enduring word right now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? These opening words of Psalm 13, I think, express something that, can we be honest, most of us, if not all of us, can relate to. Whether you're a young child, you just got promoted into this big adult service and you're already getting comfortable to fall asleep, welcome sixth graders, or whether you've been here a long time in this worship service or in this church, I think we all understand this dimension of waiting. Not only individually, but as a church, we are in a sweeping season of change. I remember when I first came here to BCC in early 2000, 2001, a good friend of mine said, you know, Pastor Enoch, because, or Director Enoch, whatever my name was or title was back then, you know, you're probably not going to get much opportunity to grow or change or do much at BCC. I said, oh, why is that? Well, because there's like a bunch of godly leaders who are older than you, but not that much older, and they're all ahead of you, and so you're probably going to be in your youth position for a long time. And I remember thinking, that's cool. Youth ministry is, that's whatever God wants. Little did I know that I just think if you're in a place like the city, and if you're in a church where God is doing things, I mean, I have been here almost 20 years, which is kind of interesting to say, but it's just, every year has been so different. There's so much change in our church. And I remember giving a charge to the deacons, like my first time speaking to the newly installed deacons probably about 12 years ago, and I said, this year, it's probably the biggest year of change for BCC. We might buy a building in Newton. It was a long time ago. But I feel like I've done every year, praying for the elders, the deacons, the leaders, the small group leaders, the Sunday school teachers, thinking every year is so big. And now we're in another major year. Our beloved senior pastor, a man who is, as I just told him at our last supervision meeting, like one of our last meetings we'll have as my senior pastor to me, he's probably been the most influential human being to me outside my parents. Well, and Karen, you know, because my wife. But still, high praise, number four. It's a big change. At times I'm sad, at times I'm frightened, at times I'm emotional, at times I'm deeply grateful. And whether you're new to our church or you've been in our church longer than I have, we are in a season of seeking God's direction for our church as well as a new senior pastor. So I think on an individual level, whether you're here for a new start of a job or program or continuing a program or trying to get back into a program or a job, we are waiting for something, both individually, as a family, and as a church family. And so it's appropriate, I hope, that as a congregation, both in the English ministries in Chinatown and in Newton, we're going to be thinking in the fall about waiting on God. Because I think all of us are waiting for something. And then, just to give you a little bit of a preview, the series will conclude about early November, where we will enter our annual missions emphasis for God's heart for the world. And then after that, we'll proceed into an Advent season looking to the birth of Christ. And that's our fall. And that's it. And if you're a student, that's 1/8 of your life here, unless you're a Northeasterner, and that's like 1/20. But as we continue in Ecclesiastes here, I'd like us to think about waiting for change. Now, I preached on this passage in 2013, before we actually embarked, I think, at our time of one of our earliest capital stewardship campaigns, or what they don't call in church world fundraising. And so I came back and I thought about this, and I think a lot of you either weren't born then, or... Thank you, Stacey. Or you weren't here then, or you just plain don't remember. So once in a while we go back, but I just thought this was very appropriate. When we think about waiting, I'm gonna give you advance notice. This is gonna be an emotional, potentially gritty topic at times. I mean, we're talking lightly now. Next week, Lord willing, we're gonna look at a story where the ancient Israel nation had an opportunity to wait, but they chose not to wait for God, and the lessons that they learned, and then consequently we learn. And then Pastor Steve will preach a sermon about, you know, how a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years, and I did not ask him to do it because he's old. Although he said that to me. Oh, I'm old, I can do that. But then the latter parts of the sermon series cover like deeper into October. Let's be honest. When I ask you, what are you really waiting for? Maybe you pray, what have you been praying for? I don't mean a week or a month, I mean years. Or maybe, what are you waiting for so long? Man, you don't even pray for it anymore. Maybe you've been waiting so long for something, you just don't pray. So I understand this is a very tender, sensitive, real topic. But as we make our way into it, we start by thinking about the fact that all of us are waiting for something. And as we look at this passage about a time and a season for everything, I'd like to introduce this sermon series, this theme of waiting on God, with 3 points that I believe are from the text. First of all, the points are not the questions, but the points will hopefully address the questions. The first of the 3 questions I believe this text will address is this: what do we need to know in order to wait for God? What do we need to know in order to wait in our lives for whatever it is you're waiting for? Whether you're hoping for something better or you're dreading something worse. What do we need to believe? What is it that the deeper we incorporate into our hearts, the more equipped, the more ready we will be to endure or even embrace those seasons of waiting? Number one, what do we need to know in order to wait on God? Secondly, we're going to see the text address this. What do we do while we wait? What are we doing while we wait? Some of us have different impulses of when we're waiting. We get excited, we get busy. Some of us just shut down. But this passage will give us direction, instruction on making the most of that time that you and I called waiting. What do we do while we wait? That's the second question that the text will address. So the first question is, what do we need to know while we're waiting? Secondly, what do we do while we wait? And third question, I believe the text will address, which will be our third point, is how is it that we can wait? How is it that we can wait with strength, with resilience, with hope, with grace? How is it that we can just wait at all? So number one, what do we need to know about waiting? Number two, what do we do while we wait? And number three, how is it possible for us, you, me, to wait at all? First point, what do we need to know? And we come to this poem, this beautiful poem in the Ecclesiastes, made famous in a previous generation by a song or two or three. And what I want us to see is, as we go to this poem, when we read each pair, there's like two sets of seven pairs. What I want to prime you right now is to think of this. When we read each pair, a time to blank and a time to opposite blank, right? Does that make sense? A time to X and a time to not X. I want you to watch kind of your heart and your reaction. Most of us, when we read through this poem, a time for this and a time for opposite this, you might find that you gravitate towards one of those things. Does that make sense? So I want you to see, are you equally just gravitating to both? Or does one of the items in each pair seem more appealing to you? Seem better to you? Seem preferable to be in at that time as I read this? Ecclesiastes 3, we're going to read the first part of the poem. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Does one of those seem more appealing to you? A time to plant and a time to pluck up or harvest what is planted. Does one of those seem more appealing to you? A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to part or refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. Does one appeal to you more? A time to keep and a time to cast away. Does one of those seem more you? A time to tear and a time to sew, or a time to mend and repair. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Or as the modern translation says, a time to shut up and a time to speak up. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The reason why this poem might, for some of us, as we read a time for this and a time for that, be more appealing, is because the poet is ingeniously and beautifully and skillfully weaving sort of the different seasons of life. And part of this has to do with completeness. That's why it's two sets of seven pairs. Seven is a number of perfection or completion. And he doesn't just give it once, he does it twice. In God's timing, there is a time for everything. And the key takeaway as we begin to see this poem and begin to unpack this first point is this. Sometimes we only like half of the poem. Sometimes we like the gather. We like the born. We like the part where it's laughing. But we don't want maybe the cast away. We don't want the weeping. We don't want the dying. Sometimes we want the time to dance. Sometimes we want the time to speak up. Sometimes we want the time to part, or sorry, the time to embrace. But other times we're like looking forward to the time to give away, to part, to refrain from embracing. The whole point is this, is you and I as individual personalities are probably wired to prefer one or the other. That is called waiting. Waiting is being in the season of your non-preference. If you're a person that likes to gather, that likes to start things, then while you're finishing, you're looking at the future, can't wait to start the next thing. If you're a person that loves to just laugh and enjoy life, then in difficult times, in trying times, in times of loneliness, you're just waiting, looking into the future for the next time that you can do those things. If you were to look back through your life, honestly, and have someone over your shoulder helping you being objective, I think you will find that waiting reveals more about our personalities and our upbringings and our perspectives than actually about the situations we're in. I like to start things. I like to start many things. And I I'm okay with ending them and finishing them, but I just like starting things. I like to gather. I just went for a run last night. I brought something home from the curb because, well, 2 days ago I went for the run and I showed Karen on FaceTime 3 things. She said, we don't need any of them. So I'm like, I have to bring something home now. This is a piece of garbage. I can pick it up and take it home. I have this personality, this penchant. You might too. And waiting is often the thing that we're doing in the season that we are uncomfortable in. Because there's two things, there's two reasons why we wait. We wait because the future looks so much better than the present. It doesn't mean the future is great, it just might be better than right now. If the future is significantly better than now, I look to it and I begin to aspire, I begin to long for it. Or the future looks much more dreadful than the present. The present doesn't have to be great, it just has to be much better than the future. If the future looks more dreadful, then I'm dreading and I'm waiting in bated breath, like just with anxiety and stress. Waiting is the preference that you don't have right now. Like New Englanders, when I first came to Boston and I brought my heaviest jacket, welcome to Boston. My jacket was like a $70 puffy jacket. No idea what was in it, but it was puffy. I wore it once a year for skiing in 50-degree weather, you know, so it was warm. I come here, and then in Medford, a town I come, and I tell this story sometimes, you know, it's like late October, and I bring my jacket out. I'm wearing a puffy jacket. Now, if you live in a place like Boston, especially in like a place like Medford, which is a lot of townies, a lot of long-time, like fourth, fifth-generation people, and you pull out a puffy jacket in November, they look at you, ah, cold enough for you? And it's just like, and then, you know, and then when it gets really cold, they go, is this cold enough for you? From Los Angeles, yeah, cold enough. So just, they just love to tell me when it's cold that, ah, oh, I bet you can't wait for summer. Okay. Then when we get to the summertime, you know what they're telling me? They're like, you know, I pull out my shorts, you know, and we have shorts in California. And so I'm wearing shorts. And then the same local neighbor's like, oh, hot enough for you? I guess it doesn't get this humid in LA, huh? And it's like, okay, yeah, it's a, you know, so whether it's the fall, your allergy's getting you, and it's the spring, and it's just whatever it is, they're always telling me, is it too cold right now? Because it's, you know, winter, is it too hot? And then I realized, and I've said this story before, and I mean no disrespect to any of you born in the harsh New England, I just think they're jealous that I grew up in Los Angeles. It's just, I mean, like, you know, don't be jealous. I've lived here almost 20 years. But it seems to me they are focused on what's to come and not on where they are right now. Which brings us to the first point. What do we need to know about waiting? And it's this. Everything happens in God's timing. You are not waiting for some better future. You are not waiting for some awful future. You are waiting for God's timing. Originally, this point was you're waiting for God's perfect timing. But I think that would have felt too Christian cliche to some of us. I think you would have just, some of us would have heard perfect timing. Forget that. I don't even want to write that down. Perfect timing. I would scoff at that. But really, notice even that this is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant. This is not a time to give birth. This is really from the perspective that God orchestrates everything. And actually, really interestingly, if you look at the pairs, you know, verses sort of in the middle of two, plant and pick up, kill, heal, break down, build up, weep, laugh. Normally, people think the latter of the pair is the better pair, right? Laughing seems better than weeping. Building up seems better than breaking down. Healing seems better than killing. Planted seems better. Harvesting seems better than planting. But notice the first one. Dying seems better than being born. That's sermon number 7. But for now, the key thing here is this. When you're waiting, the test of your belief system is this. Is the fact that you are not in the season you want to be, is it about you believing that everything happens in God's timing? And whose timing really is better? Just a few months ago when my kids were traveling, and my kids and I were, I think, visiting and traveling somewhere, we just wandered into one of these big game systems, like, you know, it's like Billy and John's, one of those game systems, you know, with the circle and the two words, and video game, that's Dave and Buster's. Anyway, so we went there, and one of the games, we got tickets, you know, to play these games and cards, and one of the games we saw was that game where there's a bunch of lights in a circle, and the lights are traveling in the circle. They're not traveling, but the light is moving from light bulb to light bulb. And so it looks like there's this living light. Does that make sense? You're being hypnotized. Okay, good. So the light. So the way it works is you put in money, which is now great. It's not even real money. You just tap a card. So it's like the whole idea that you're not really spending money, you know, escapes you. But you're putting in money. And the idea is, as this light comes around, there's one bulb here that you have to stop it by pushing a button. And if you push the button at the right spot, you get awarded so many tickets to buy this useless junk. So that's what it is. So we're doing this. I'm watching my children. I am much older, and that's about it, than my children. Probably not smarter, but older than my children. And I'm watching them. And so they're, you know, say, push the button, son, push the button. And push the button, and push every time. It's just one off. And you know what I'm thinking? I think, move over, okay? Let me do this, all right? So, because come on, you're killing me. You know, like, you know, the oldest one does it. I could do this. And then I'm doing this. And I boom. So like for like three or four in a row, one of my sons, I won't tell you which one, but it's the smartest one. I'm just kidding. I don't know. I don't even know which one. It's all happened. But they're moving around, and every time they hit it, they're like one light bulb off. And I'm like, you're killing me. Here, let Baba do it. Just move over. Baba means the best timing dad in the world. So we're going around here, and we're doing the lighting, and I'm like, boom. And I'm not one off. I'm like four off. And then we're doing it around, and boom. Now I'm not four off. I'm like five. I'm thinking, this is harder than it looks. My boys are like, oh, you know, like, move over, old man. That's just, no, they don't say that. They're more respectful. They're just thinking that. This, I think, is what it looks like when we are observing the lives of ourselves or our family and friends. And we're saying, come on, God, your timing is a little off. I mean, your timing, come on, God, your timing stinks. And you're really not frustrated with your circumstances. You're really not frustrated with your situation, although you are. What you're really frustrated with is God's sovereign timing about your life. And now I just put God on the hook. It's easy to say, if I don't believe in a sovereign God, what's the evil that's happening? That's not God's work. That's wicked humans' work. Or that's not God's work. That's a natural disaster. I'm saying God is sovereign. And I'm actually saying that in his sovereignty, because of the broken, fallen world we have made it as humans, because of the broken, fallen, marred, created universe that we live in, that yes, evil, suffering, tragedy, and wickedness, and injustice, and pain happen. And in the sovereignty of God, God is still executing his timing. Don't lose the connection that when you are unhappy with your circumstances, you are fundamentally, potentially questioning the timing of God. Now, of course you should be unhappy. If you lose a loved one to death, it's normal to be sad. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus in the New Testament, even though he was about to raise him from the dead in a few minutes. So we totally affirm that weeping is, in fact, it's even right here. There's a time to weep. So it's not to say that in those circumstances, you can't weep or mourn or rejoice as appropriate. But when it comes to life, and you don't like the situation you're in, and you're just looking ahead, the writer of the Bible says, I want to help you or challenge you or even encourage you with the fact that you are leaning on the timing of God. It's an invitation to trust in God's timing. And the second I say that, I know that raises all sorts of questions. Well, why would God do this now? Why would God take that away now? And we're going to get to that in the third point. But for now, what we need to know and the more we believe this, the more we can face life, is this. While we wait, we are waiting for God's timing. So if you're going to get mad, don't get mad at your family. If you're going to get mad or frustrated, don't just take it out and rant other drivers, okay? Turn to God and say, why, God? Like the psalmist in chapter 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long, O Lord, must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? That is the honest feeling. You know why we don't pray? We're not blaming God. Or at least, we're not acknowledging his sovereignty. Now, God does no evil. God is a perfectly good God. He brings good out of the greatest wickedness and injustices that we as a race can come up with. But in his sovereignty, yes, life is painful, hard, seems unfair and inequitable. But all this wicked brokenness is still under the sovereignty of God. When we wait, we need to know and believe this, that it is God's timing we're waiting for. Well, if that's the case, what do we do? Like, if God is sovereign and he's in charge, do we just relax and sit there? Do we just, you know, do what we want to do? What do we do while we wait? It's so difficult, so hard to understand this. And so we move now to the next passage as we begin to move to point two. So let's go to the next part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let us take a look at verses 9 through verse 13. Follow along as I read for us Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 to 13. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So we begin to see this. There's a couple beautiful, like, sermon-worthy points in here. One of them is that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And as we begin to unpack what we want to do while we wait, is just reflecting that. This is almost like an aside. The reason why you sense waiting is because you are made in the image of God. That is to say, not the physical image, because God is spirit, as the Bible says. He has no physical form until he came in the form of Christ, putting on human flesh. But that we can anticipate. Now, a lot of us think about the image of God, which is a very mysterious concept in the Bible, but it has to do with things that sets the human race apart from the rest of creation. Like, for example, the appreciation of beauty. Okay, I mean, my dogs that I dog set, they like things, but I don't think it's because they are appreciating the aesthetic quality and the symmetry of the created order. I think it's they think that tastes good. I want to put that in my mouth. Or that we can also sense and revile from injustice and horror. There are things that we can do. You know, one thing that sets people apart from other beings, especially animals, is a sense of time, a sense of waiting, a sense of eternity. And that sense of eternity, if you feel this tension called waiting for in between the here and now, waiting for something better or worse to happen, you're actually living out the unique image of God in your life. So that's something very special. But as we continue, it says here, he's made everything beautiful in its time, and then he put eternity in the man's heart so he cannot find out what God's done from the beginning. And then his key conclusion about what to do in light of the fact that we know that there's a season for everything in God's timing. Verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. When I preached this 6 years ago, my second point here, trying to stay close to the text, would have been this. You can write this down if you want. But while we wait, God calls us to do good and to do work. I mean, that's there. Do good and do work. Now, if you really want to hear that sermon, you can go back 2013, I don't remember the date, somewhere in there, and look it up. But what I really want to do is step back. Now, we can unpack doing good and doing work, do the toil, take joy. But what I think is happening here as I reflect on waiting, and I just want to stay true to the text, but give you sort of the standing back principle is this. I think what he's saying is this. Don't let the vision of the future crowd out the picture of the present. Don't let the vision of the future crowd out the picture of the present. Don't let your sense of what is to come prevent you from engaging right now. That is why it says, and what can you do right now while you're waiting, while you're trusting God's timing? Do the good that you can do, whether it's doing good to your neighbor, doing good to your family, doing good to yourself, and do the work that God has placed before you. Do good and do work. Those are very specific. We can unpack them more. But I think what I really want to challenge us here is this. Don't let the future crowd out the sense of right now. In the last few weeks, partly because I've got a lot of siblings with birthdays coming up, or because we're shopping online for school or things, we had a lot of packages come to the house. I noticed two kinds of sort of modes I'm in when I'm waiting. One mode is this. I sign up for constant text message alert to track the package. And it says, boom, your package has moved 10 feet. Oh, your package, your driver is now using the restroom. He'll be right back. And oh, now he's going in the car. Okay, now he's going to sleep. He's in the truck. So I'm just like obsessively tracking this package all the way. And wouldn't you know, this week, it's supposed to come, and it said, the final packet, I was tracking it like for days, and then it's the day I anticipate, because it's supposed to come that day, it was going to say, your package has been delivered. I may now get up out of my bed, because I'm waiting in my bed sleeping, and I'm going to go, no, I'm just not really, I'm going to go to my front of the house and get the package. But as I scrolled through the text, it said, your package has been delayed. You know, so it's just, and that's really, really, I don't know if you felt that way. You're hoping, you're waiting, and it gets delayed. I've also noticed this past week or two, coming home after work or something, some errand, and there's a box on the front stoop, and I go, oh yeah, I ordered this. I've been waiting for this. Which is a funny thing to say, I've been waiting, because I almost forgot about it. Which leads me to realize that there's at least two kinds of waiting. The reason why I was delightfully surprised by this package, that, oh, came sooner than I thought. Actually, no, it came on time, but I hadn't thought about it. The difference was, during the days that I didn't expect, I wasn't thinking about it, I was more engaged with what I was about that day. Engaged with the work I have in ministry of the church, engaged with the things we're doing in Medford, where we live, our community, engaged with errands, engaged with my family, engaged with other things in life. I was engaged. So while I was engaged, the future showed up almost unexpectedly. But if I focus obsessively on the future and do not and focus to the extent that it crowds out and I'm not present, then man, it feels like the future, as you look, gets farther and farther away. And you know, partly why it's getting farther away is because maybe I'm letting the work I should do or the good I should do slide. What does it mean to wait, wanting something to happen? It means, first of all, to know and believe that while we wait, we're waiting for God's timing. Dare I say, His inscrutable timing, His wiser than us timing, dare I even say, His perfect timing. And while we wait, what are we to do? We are to make sure that as we're waiting for that dreadful outcome or for that highly anticipated event, don't let it crowd out the engagement of the present. There is good you can do. There is work you can do. There is good work you can do. We all know people like who lose their jobs, and I get nervous when people lose their jobs. I feel bad for them, and I go talk to them, and I just never know if they're going to be really depressed. But more often than not, they go, "This is great. Spend more time with my family." And I'm like, "It's okay, man. You can cry in front of me. I'm your pastor." Like, no, really. I'm actually okay. You know, financially, it's going to be tight. But, you know, I said, oh, well, that's weird. Are you sure I don't, you should be more upset, you know, because I'd be upset maybe if you lost your job. And I realized they're taking the opportunity. Now, of course, that's like saying, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend broke up with me, but I'm fine. You know, I can get more, you know, steps in on my pedometer, you know. Sometimes we're just saying that. But sometimes we really need to remember that while we are waiting for the terrible outcome or the positive outcome, we have things to do right now. And here's a funny thing. The thing you can do right now is the thing something else is waiting for. Whatever you work for school or for job, if you're in school, I bet people like your parents are waiting for you to finish. So do that thing, even if you feel like you're just waiting, but you know what? You're doing is God's answer to their prayers. The service you're going to provide, the good you're going to manufacture, produce, the consulting information you're going to help, whatever it is, even if you don't feel like it because you're waiting for something, you're doing that good is probably going to be literally God's answered prayer to someone else who is waiting. So do good. Do work. Do good work while we wait. Take joy in the moment. Even if it's so easy to look up and think of that massive, horrible event that's going to come and you're so dreading. Or even if you, so easy to look up and down the road and see that incredibly enticing future that you can't wait yet to happen. God says, just focus and be present where you are. Are you in between work? Are you in between relationships? Are you finding this, waiting for that? Do good. Do work. Do good work. Don't let your vision of the future crowd out your picture of where you are right now. The people around you need you present. The people counting on you want you present. The work that is God is waiting for you to put your hand to demands you be present. So as we wait with wanting breath, while we're wanting something else to happen, Do good, do work, do good work. Which leads us to the third point. Man, this is hard. You might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Enoch, if you knew what I was waiting for, you wouldn't say any of the things you're saying. If you knew what I have been waiting for, if you knew how long I've been waiting for, if you knew how long I've been waiting for this thing while it feels like everyone around me has that thing, whatever it is, future success, job, relationships, happiness, family, health, hair, whatever it is, all those things, if you knew that, Enoch, you would not be so bold to preach that. And the answer is, yeah, I don't know what everyone here is waiting for. I don't pretend to know that. But I think God knows what it is you're waiting for. And I think God grasps better than me or anyone else here what it is to wait and want. And ultimately, it's Him who's in charge. It's Him who controls the outcome. Which leads us to our third section of Ecclesiastes 3. Would you turn now in your Bibles or on your text, on your print phones or devices, if Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 through 15. Follow along as we read these last few verses of this passage. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. How is it possible that we can wait? We wait knowing that we can't change the future that God has set. Now, I'm going to repeat that. We wait knowing that we cannot change the future that God has set. Now, human philosophy has taken that in many ways. Some of them maybe not as healthy or preferable. One version is, which is even true in certain Christian branches, is like, well, if God knows the future, then why do anything? If God knows the future, then what matters is I going to do? If that's going to happen, whether I do it or not, then, you know, why not? You know, and to that question, I say this, you know, someone says this, well, you know, if why apply for that job if that's going to be done by someone else anyway? And my typical answer is, well, I think you need a job. So yes, that job will be done. But God has given you the opportunity for you to have this job, for you to participate, for you to earn a way to provide for yourself and those you're responsible for. So even though it's going to get done, it still matters who, and it still matters how. God holds us responsible. So that's one way, sort of stoic, it doesn't really matter, or like fatalist, nihilist, that, you know, if God's going to do it, it doesn't matter. Another version of this would be this. If it's going to not change anything anyway, then I can kind of play around, right? Like, you're telling me it's okay? Like, no matter what I do, that future's going to happen? So, like, so if you can predict the future and it says in 1 year from now, you're going to get married, I'm going to get married, you promise that's from God. Okay, so I can jump off cliffs. Because theoretically, God's word will be happening and I will be alive. Oh yeah, you might be a vegetable getting married, but like that's like, so if that doesn't matter, then I could just mess around. That would be a little bit more of a hedonistic notion of God's sovereignty. And to that I would say, the Bible is clear in many cases, and these are worthy sermon topics of themselves. Don't test God. I mean, so me looking at my little kids when they're babies, you're getting in that car. Oh really? Then I can run away? You shouldn't run away because you're going to get in that car. If you run away, it'll be worse for you when you get in the car. So that's sort of, that's, I mean, God is smarter and more gentle, but much more stronger than any human parent. And so this notion that God is sovereign and that we cannot change the outcome, that is very threatening to modern Western cultural, educated, liberal thinking sensibilities. Carpe diem. I control my destiny. I have a say in my destiny. I have autonomy. It's actually how I identify. It's who I am. My identity comes from my expression and my desires. That's what the world says. I think even many Christians, we buy into that because it sounds so, well, first of all, it sounds appealing. We're children of our age. We've grown up and breathed the culture and the worldviews that we live in. But is that really true? In the Bible, one of the things that keeps the ancients so at rest in the midst of great turmoil is this notion that is so un-American and so un-modern is this. We do not control our destinies. We do not control the outcome. Ask any parent. And the parent thinks that the kid, you know, this kid needs to be broken. Like, and I admit this, Karen and I had many conversations. We were praying for the day that God breaks our children, each of them, so that they would be humble before God and before the world, meaning they know they're not the emperors of the world. It's up to them. But actually, what I really think is parents have to be broken. This is not your kid. I mean, you gave birth. God holds you responsible. You can delight in raising them. But it's God's. You cannot control the outcome. The sooner a parent realizes you cannot control your kid, the sooner you'll actually be able to probably move along to enjoying that time you have with that child. The sooner you know that as much work as you put into your education or your career, that you can't really control the outcome, that it's ultimately up to God, which is better than fate, which is another F word, or better than luck, which is like an L. It's just fate, luck are merciless. But a sovereign, intentional, all-knowing, omnipotent, good God holds your future. That is the promise of the Bible. So as we begin this sermon series on waiting, as we begin, as I'm asking you as a congregation and us as a church family or friends, if you're not a believer or not a regular part of our church, I'm asking us to wade back into the messy mire of the things you've been waiting for. Maybe the thing you've been waiting for so long. First of all, I don't even know if we should be waiting for that. But secondly, what I do know is this. God has his timing. And sometimes we think, God, move over, because man, if I was in charge, the timing would be better. But God graciously actually lets us try. You know, like, I push my kids, they push me back. We push God. God is not pushing back. God's like, oh, you want to try, Enoch? Well, you know what? For 4 or 5 years, you go ahead and do the timing. I'll watch you. And I can tell the 4 or 5 years in different seasons of my life when I was trying to operate on my own timing more than God's timing. That's one of the benefits of getting a little older. Okay, when I rested, I can look back. When I tried to do my timing versus go with God's timing was better every time. Knowing that it's God's timing, and while we're waiting, because you know what I'm doing when I'm waiting? I'm complaining, or I'm feeling sorry for myself. That's what I do. When there's a better outcome that I want, and I'm here and I'm waiting, I start complaining. I start crying, I start being upset, I start feeling bad for myself, I compare how my life is worse than everybody's. Or, if there's a really bad outcome, and guess what I do? I feel sorry for myself even more. That's what I want to do. And God says, you know, when you're in that mental, psychological, emotional state, you can go to a doctor, you can pay a psychiatrist, they'll tell you this, sleep, eat, and go back to work. They just tell you, like, what? Like, I just paid you $1,000 when the Bible says it for free. So the idea is to engage. Don't let the present be crowded out by the appeal of the future or the dread of the future. Because ultimately, God is the one who determines the outcome and the timing. And I think no one sort of modeled this better than our Lord Jesus himself. If you actually go through all the Gospels, if you want time, you know much of the theme of Jesus' ministry is telling people, disciples, the crowds, the Pharisees, the critics, this is not the right time. You want healing, but this is not the time for healing. This is the time for hearing the truth of God. You want to rest? This is not time to rest. This is the time to serve people, get them food. You want the crowds to come and hear teaching? This is not the time. This is the time for us to go away by ourselves to a lonely place, to a quiet place, and to pray and to recharge in God's presence. You want God to bring in the kingdom and crush the oppressive Roman regime empire that was dominating ancient Israel? Now is not the time. You want Jesus to take over the world and bring justice and peace and righteousness to everybody? Now is not the time. Now is the time to die, Jesus said. And his sternest rebuke to his beloved disciples in the entire Gospels is perhaps when Jesus told, he called Peter, Satan, get behind me, Satan. And you know what he said? He said, now is not the time to die. Now is the time to rise up and take over and show them who's God, who's boss. And Jesus said, I came to serve and seek the lost. I came to lay my life down for the sheep. The reason why we as people can follow in this is because the one who models for us, the one who enables us, the one who makes us able to do this in relation to God is our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. And he, from the very beginning, why are you looking for me when I'm a child lost in Jerusalem? Didn't you know? It's time for me to be in my Father's house all the way to his final days. Now is not the time to cling to me, Mary. I must go to heaven. I must go and prepare a place for you. Jesus, basically, one of his most number one messages telling everyone, now is not the time. There's a different time. You have to trust, as I do, in the Heavenly Father. Because Jesus can trust God the Father with his life. When we are connected to Christ, we can too. What have you been waiting for? Let us even, in your mind, let us go to that topic that you haven't even told who your spouse, your best friend, your roommate, you're waiting for something. I don't know what it is, but God does. I don't know if it's good or not, but God does. I don't know if you're going to get it or not, but God does. And as we begin this journey about waiting in God, not just waiting on God, we're not called to just wait on God. Okay, come on, God. What time is it? Checking my phone, checking my watch. We're waiting in God. Let us remember that his timing is not our timing, and his timing is perfect. And while we're waiting, let's do the good that we can. Let's do the work. Let's do good work so that it doesn't crowd out the present with the future, because ultimately, God is the one that sets everything in its perfect time and place. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Our gracious Father, whether we believe it or want to or not, maybe, now is the time for us to take a new step in life. Maybe we live in Boston for years. Maybe we're just coming to Boston relatively new. Perhaps you want each one of us to take an honest look. Lord, where are we with you? And perhaps a lot of us can relate to being unhappy with you, or unhappy, or blaming ourselves or someone because we do not have right now or experience right now what we want, and we're waiting. But Lord, you're still good. And can we sing with conviction and say, you've never let us down. Jesus modeled for us that you are a Heavenly Father who knows all things. We can run to, we can cling to, we can hide in, we can shelter in, we can cry out to. Lord, as we think about the grittiness of waiting in God, in the Heavenly Father, help us. We're tired. We don't have the faith. So give us the faith. As maybe some of us in various small groups maybe reflect on the sermon or even discuss it later on this week, help us to believe that while there might be a future that is preferable or avoidable that we don't want to deal with, you have things for us right now, right here. Christ has us here for a reason. So help us to see that. Help us to do that for his sake, by his power. And we pray this in Jesus' name.